Christ. I know our time is fairly short today. So if you want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it has been quite a while, so I looked at my notes and I have written down what we covered last time, but I'm not exactly sure of all the topics that we touched on. So we're going to jump back into 1 Corinthians 5 and we'll keep moving along and see where it takes us today. And we'll probably pick up with chapter 6 next week. But let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word. We pray that by this word you would strengthen us, that we may live as your people and confess the name of Christ and ourselves be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read through starting at the beginning, but we're not going to rehash all of the territory that we've been through. So I'll read through the whole chapter and then we'll dive into some discussion. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Or what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. All right. A reminder that we're moving into the part of 1 Corinthians that is dealing with particular issues that are going on in the church. And the first issue that Paul brings up, aside from the disunity and the different factions they have, is this issue of a man who is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. Now, we talked a little bit about this along the way. A couple things I want to hit on. In terms of church practice, church life, what we're really dealing with here is the question of community discipline, or of what we might call excommunication. How is the church to handle the situation of a person who is boastfully unrepentant of their sin? Not the situation of a Christian who struggles with sin. That's a different matter, right? Hopefully we all struggle with sin, not because I hope we all have sin, but because I hope we all struggle. This is the situation of a man who seems not to be struggling, but to be boasting, and how the congregation is to handle it. I want to turn to a couple other passages, and I don't think we looked at these. that deal with similar situations or statements by St. Paul. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to see here another case in which St. Paul speaks of someone needing to be under discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 16. Starting at verse 6. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we commend and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What is the issue that St. Paul is addressing in the church in Thessalonica here?
Idleness.
Idleness. What is meant by idleness?
You're not working. You're not practicing the vocation. You're not working a job to get the things that you need to eat, to clothe. Even though we're told we don't worry about that, but I think God provides us the work, so that we can get these things, or the things we need.
So you've got these people of sound body and mind who ought to be working, and in fact, Paul says, we've given you the example of work, and they are simply not doing so. Now, we don't know the whole context. I don't know offhand the whole context. It might be the case that because of their expectation that Christ was coming again, they thought, we don't need to work. But Paul makes clear that this is the way he lived among them, and this is the way they are to be. And notice what Paul says here. What are the kind of major warnings that he gives, or major exhortations to the church?
We're supposed to be a model.
Okay, we are to be a model. Yeah.
And not to consider those people our enemies, but we should address them as our brothers.
They need to be warned. And he's actually pretty clear about this. He says, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And earlier, in verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. So a similar sort of situation, some sort of part of the Christian life that these people are sort of intentionally and unrepentantly walking in, and Paul is telling the Christians in Thessalonica, A, don't get sucked into this way of life, because he sees the potential for sin to spread, and also the need to warn them and to keep away from them. For what purpose?
To show them what to prevent them from
doing that. Okay, to teach them, to show them, to prevent them from continuing in that way. As Paul says here, Gino, do you have a... there's a sense in which Paul is telling them. Paul is telling them that these people who are engaged in these things need to have a wake-up call and a warning. And the purpose of the warning It's not simply to exclude them, but rather that in repentance they may be brought back into the church. And so you won't be suffering the same thing. Now, what we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about this being the case with respect to what people? Those who are inside the church or those who are outside? Inside the church. But Paul's very clear. In fact, it seems in 1 Corinthians that perhaps they misunderstood what he first wrote when he said, do not associate with the sexually immoral. And they took it to mean, you can't have anything to do with anyone who's sexually immoral. And they probably wrote back and said, then how do we live in this world? Paul says we're talking about within the church and addressing matters within the Christian life. Not that God doesn't have things to say to those who are outside of the church, but judgment begins within the family of God. Interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians used that word when we just heard today Jesus' words of judge not, lest ye be judged. And very clearly, the scripture doesn't mean there's never a place or a time or a way for judgment to take place. Because Paul comes in and says, you are to judge those inside of the church. But we start with ourselves, we start with the family of God, to call to repentance. In the small catechism in the Office of the Keys, it speaks about withholding forgiveness and granting forgiveness, and I wanted to, those words will read me with you. So this is, in the small catechism, the Office of the Keys, and this is what Luther says. It's page 1060 in the Pew Bible, if you have it. What is the Office of the Keys? The Office of the Keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. So notice these keys that Christ has given to the church are for the purpose of what? Two things. Forgiving the repentant and withholding forgiveness from the unrepentant. How long? As long as, until they repent. Only as long as they do not repent, not putting other qualifications, and not even, I would say, measuring the level of repentance. I think that's a danger we can get into. Just how repentant is this person? I don't know. When I look at my own life, I'm pretty sure that there are plenty of times I'm not nearly as repentant as I should be, and yet I am repentant and sorry. So even that, we can confess that I'm not as sorry as I should be, and I don't get the depth of my sin the way that I ought to, but I don't like it, and I don't want it. So this is what Paul is talking about in Thessalonians and in Corinthians, is the way that we handle the unrepentant sinner within our midst. Where this comes from is from John chapter 20. So the Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, they are not forgiven. These are the words of our Lord to the disciples. When we talk about this, about excommunication or about withholding forgiveness, it is the office of the ministry, but it is not something that simply belongs to the pastor. This is why within our church body, when there are situations of excommunication, it is not a matter of the pastor making a decision. It is a matter of the entire congregation deciding that this person is not one, because of their unrepentance, is not one who can remain considered part of the fellowship of the church. You know?
So would that keep this would it keep that person from going to heaven?
That is a good question. So would it keep that person from going to heaven? Can there be an unjust excommunication? Like, could someone be wrongly excluded from the church and believed to be unrepentant? Yes. Is the church's excommunication going to be the thing that keeps them from heaven? No. The excommunication is really meant to simply speak the truth and reality of God's word. But God's not going to look and say, well, that person got excommunicated and they were repentant and they believed in Jesus, but, they got excommunicated, they have to stay out. No. He's going to look at it he goes on the basis of faith and repentance and faith. Right? Joanne?
Isn't excommunication a means of doing the will of God?
It is, right. It is the only purpose of it. Well, one of, I suppose there are multiple purposes, but the major purpose of it is in order to show them how serious their sin and unrepentance is, so that they can repent of it and be brought back. That's the only point, the major point of it. I guess the other point of it is to keep that sin from spreading within the community. The one other place to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 1, so the very next book. And here we don't have really a description of what happened, or of what the cause was, but we do have a description of some who are being, seems to me, that they're being excommunicated from the church. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we've got these two guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus, mentioned. We don't know what they've done, although Paul puts it in the category of blasphemy, saying or teaching false things about God. It makes me wonder, were they denying, in some way, the incarnation of our Lord, or that he was true God? I don't know. But Paul uses this strong language of handing them over to Satan. That's similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians, the purpose, again, of which is that by kind of giving them over and recognizing the reality of their unrepentant sin, they will come to repentance and be brought back. So, questions or comments here? You guys have. See.
Language.
Yeah.
Delivering from Satan, is that the same as what Jesus did to Peter? Or is it get behind Satan?
I don't know. I'm not sure. And I don't know exactly what Paul means by handing him over to Satan. There's not, as far as I know, some sort of right in the church or tradition that's been handed down as to how you do this, aside from the practice of excommunication. Joanne?
It seems to me that all of these kind of, for lack of a better word, everything God commands is love.
Yeah.
And even excommunication is done in love. Love for the person and love for the congregation.
It is meant to be done in love, yeah. And St. Paul says in Galatians, he says to, if a brother is erring, you are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So there's meant to be patience, gentleness, and love, even in this. Debbie?
I've been thinking about this, and when you have a person that has done this, they have actually then done something.
Uh-huh.
And it's been so bad they've been excommunicated. It makes me wonder if conscience then has been, they're not listening to their conscience. So what makes a person think that if they're excommunicated and their conscience is no longer there, that this would make them turn around and repent?
Yeah, right. How that?
You know, it almost seems like this might all be paid, so I will hand them over to Satan. Once a person is in that position, oftentimes they will deny that they did anything wrong.
Right.
They won't
right.
look at this sin, and that's where they'll stay.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's where the sort of, you might say, earthly consequences come in that they're not part of the church fellowship, they're not able to receive the Holy Communion, they're not involved in the church in the same way, that those things, in a those things should be things that wake them up and, bring them to a recognition that there's something serious going on here. And hopefully in the conversation that happens, that can be made clear as well. But you're right. I mean, that sort of unrepentant sin seems to come out of a conscience that it's sort of hardened and already isn't listening to God's word, right? I mean, that's the issue you're pointing out is if they're not listening to God's word, then how is this going to make a difference?
Exactly.
I don't know, other than to say we should look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think we did look at this last time, but it's worth looking at again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the case of the man who is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. 2 Corinthians is written later. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. For he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his design. What does it sound like has happened here?
Be forgiven the guy you talked about in the first Corinthians.
It sounds like the guy that was talked about in 1 Corinthians has repented, and they're trying to figure out, and Paul's trying to explain to them, now what are they to do? And Paul makes very clear, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him so he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The moment he turns, that forgiveness and comfort is given again. And again, by not forgiving, I don't mean being rude or mean or evil toward someone, but simply being honest about the reality according to God's word. But they are to turn to forgive and comfort him. And Paul notes that whatever pain has been caused, it wasn't against Paul. It was, in fact, against the entire congregation. And Paul says, look, if you guys have dealt with this, and if you've forgiven him, then I forgive him too. Right? So Paul's not withholding forgiveness. The congregation there has dealt with this and is dealing with that. And it's interesting that he brings up Satan again here, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. I mean, you might think that Satan thinks that he wins. But here he loses, even with one who had been unrepentant, boastful in their sin. Another passage in 2 Corinthians is chapter 7. Chapter 7, starting at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. What does Paul say about the grief that he caused them with his previous letter? Linda?
Well, he identifies that the letter I sent you may have caused you some sorrow.
Yeah.
However, I'm really not sorry for letting you go because it was really important to bring this to your attention so you knew kind of how to heal and how to deal with that whole situation as a congregation.
Yeah.
And you know, Pastor, I think if you've never or people haven't experienced excommunication, it's a very painful process.
Absolutely.
For a family even to go through, uh-huh. and a person in that family is being brought in front of a congregation.
Right.
Because everything at that point is laid out, and everyone then knows what the family had been going through.
Right, right.
So it's, you know, it's a very painful thing. So when he's talking about this letter, if you've ever had that process, it is painful. And it really makes you grieve.
Yes, yeah. And you know, I think I've said this before, I've not been through this process with anyone in the congregations I've been at, because typically what has happened is someone who's unrepentant over some sin simply stops coming to church and excludes themselves from the fellowship of the congregation. I think it's you know, we live in a day and age when everything, you have a choice about everything, so someone chooses a congregation, they unchoose a congregation, they choose a lifestyle, they choose a different lifestyle, and they're really, in some ways, you know, the church's ability to really say something about that is fairly limited, because they can simply go somewhere else or be somewhere else, and their life is not affected in that way. But Paul talks here about that grief he caused, and he speaks about two different kinds of grief, and this is probably where we should end today. He speaks about godly grief, or godly repentance, godly grief that produces repentance, and a worldly grief. What's the difference between a godly grief and a worldly grief?
With a godly grief, you're sorry you offended God.
Yeah.
With a worldly grief, you're kind of sorry for the consequences that come from what you've done in a worldly kind of manner.
Okay. Yeah, so the godly grief, Dave said, is the grief that is a recognition of sin before God, whereas a worldly grief is maybe more the matter of, I'm sorry that this happened, or that I did this, but not really sorry about the consequences, or what's happened, or what I'm suffering maybe from it, but not for what was done.
God says, I remember the man says, I can't let go.
Okay. God says, I remember no more. Man says, I can't let go. Yeah. And you'll notice that the difference that he gives is this godly grief leads to salvation, and worldly grief produces regret. And I think that key can actually give us a pointer to somewhere else in the scriptures. We're not going to turn there, but you know these stories well. After Christ's betrayal and suffering and death, we see two characters who experience grief in very different ways. St. Peter, who grieves over his denial of Christ. And Judas, who grieves over his betrayal. Peter grieves in a way where he is repentant of what he's done. Judas is just sort of sorry that things came to the conclusion they came to. Where does Peter's grief lead to? In repentance, it leads to salvation. Heaven. And Judas's leads to damnation. He's sorry in some way, but apart from faith in Christ and his forgiveness. So we're going to stop there for today. If there are any loose threads that I see in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll tie those together, but we're going to move into 1 Corinthians 6. Here. So Marilyn is asking for prayers for her and Ray's little friend, like a surrogate granddaughter, Gracie, who's asking questions and searching, and that the Lord would make his way into her life through us. Why don't we include that prayer as we close? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would draw us to repentance, that any hardness of heart that we have manifested or that's been building might be torn down, that we would be soft and open to your reproof and correction, and then to the forgiveness that you have so fully in Christ. Help us be wise as a congregation when we deal with matters of sin, to do so with gentleness and love, and yet with truth and honesty. We pray for all who are searching or open to your word, especially for Ray and Marilyn's friend Gracie, that you would make known your salvation in Jesus Christ to her. Plant seeds, water seeds, and give them growth in her life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.